Good afternoon. If you want to be turning to John chapter 20, we're going to be looking there in just a moment as we begin our lesson here this afternoon. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song, I Believe in Jesus. We're going to continue our theme here this week of looking on Sunday afternoons at songs in our hymnals and noticing some passages of Scripture that relate to the words that we're singing. And particularly this week, we'll be focused on this song, I Believe in Jesus. This is a song that I thought would be a good complement to the things that we looked at here this morning. One of the points that was made this morning in looking at verse 8 of 1 Peter 1 is to emphasize this principle that we love and believe Him who we have not seen. And that's really what this song is expressing in a nutshell. 1 Peter 1:8 is referenced at the top of the page. And really, when you just think about the opening words of the song, I believe in the one they call Jesus. What is it that gives us this belief? What is it that produces a faith that is genuine, a faith that will pass the test when tried by fiery trials? What is it that gives us the backbone to have this firm conviction? It is the word that's been left for us that tells us about the one they call Jesus. In John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, as we referenced this morning, there's a whole lot of things that Jesus did that aren't written in Scripture for us, particularly John, but even Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. There's a lot more that Jesus did that's not written in what we have recorded, but what has been written is sufficient, as verse 31 points out, for us to believe. It says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And what's really interesting as we go through this song here this morning is to notice, first of all, we're expressing as we speak about or sing about these things that Jesus did, we're expressing our belief even though we weren't physically there with Jesus, with His disciples. We're expressing the faith that we have that these things happened, and so we're expressing the substance, if you will, of our belief. But we're also expressing the evidence that produces that belief. Because as we look at these things here this afternoon, these miracles that are referenced, these miracles really give us the evidence that lead us to have this belief. They're part of those things that have been written that persuade us to have no doubt that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And we'll see that as we look in just a moment at Mark chapter 4. It's interesting. We're going to look at several passages that speak about miracles that Jesus performed in the lesson here this afternoon. And for the sake of time, we're not going to dive into detail and do a verse-by-verse study of what we're going to be reading. We'll just look at the miracles and note some things at a high level. But it's interesting as we look at these miracles, they really all are pointing to something that this first miracle and what Mark records of it really points to as we consider what these miracles are all proving to us. Notice there in Mark chapter 4, we read about the first miracle that the song references, the stilling of Storm Galilee, the calming of the storm there at the Sea of Galilee. Picking up at verse 35 of Mark 4, it says, on that day when evening had come, He said to them, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the multitude they took with them, even as it was in the boat, other small boats were also with Him. A big windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so much that the boat was already filled. He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke Him up and told Him, Teacher, don't you care that we are dying? He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They were greatly afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Again, there's a lot in there that we're not going to dive into for the sake of time here this afternoon. But just notice, first of all, the picture that's painted for us, what's taking place. We've seen, probably most of us, seen things like this depicted before in movies. The panic that happens when there's a great storm and lives are being threatened. The kind of panic that sets in. The chaos that sets in. Just trying to imagine what it would have been like to be in the disciples' shoes, while it doesn't excuse their lack of faith as we see Jesus rebuking them down at verse 40, it is certainly understandable when we just consider what it would have been like to have been in their shoes. But what Jesus is really trying to get them to see is the answer to that question asked in verse 41. That's what this is really all about. As we see Jesus demonstrating the power that he had even over forces of nature, even forces of nature that to mankind in general seem like something that is just no one could possibly control. The reality is that when we come to understand the identity of this one they call Jesus, we can understand he has absolute authority and power even over the forces of nature. And that's really what, as we come to the end of this passage, what he's trying to point to is the answer to this question of who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. In a sense, this is really a turning point in Mark's record of the life of Jesus. From this moment on, Mark really focuses on answering that question of who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. And we see things that build up to that confession of Peter when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Another miracle that demonstrated, though, his power over forces of nature is seen if you skip over a couple of chapters to chapter 6 of Mark. And this is the next miracle that's referenced in the song when it says, "I believe that he walked on the water." So not only did he still or calm the sea, but he also walked on the water here on this occasion. Mark chapter 6, picking up at verse 45, says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat." This is just after the 5,000 have been fed, and the three accounts that record this show us that it was later that night when this walking on the water took place. But it says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and to go ahead to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself sent the multitude away. After he had taken leave of them, he went up the mountain to pray. When evening had come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them distressed and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them, about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea, and he would have passed by them. But they, when they saw him walking on the sea, supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But he immediately spoke with them and said to them, 'Cheer up, it is I, don't be afraid.' He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were very amazed among themselves and marveled, for they hadn't understood about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So once again, we see Jesus calming the storm, but here on this occasion, in addition to calming the storm at the Sea of Galilee, we also see him walking on the sea. And his disciples, again, understandably, when they're in the boat and they see this, it doesn't immediately occur to them, well, this must be the Lord. And so they think that they've seen a ghost, and you see how fearful they are. And Jesus is trying again to get them to see the power that he has and that he was even able to walk on the sea. Now, Matthew's account gives us the record of Peter and his walking toward Jesus, but I just wanted to concentrate on Mark's account for the purposes of our lesson here this afternoon, because this really again demonstrates the truth of who Jesus is, the answer to that question of who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him. Somebody like Peter, in a lot of ways, was a great man, but Peter didn't follow through with what we see Jesus doing, walking on the sea and not beginning to sink at all. Jesus demonstrated through this walking on the sea, Jesus demonstrated through even the fact that Peter was able for a short time to walk on the sea, and through the fact that he calmed the storm, he shows the answer to that question that he is truly the Son of God. And because of what we read about Jesus, we can be convinced, as the end of verse 1 says, that he's the answer for me. This same one who was there stilling Storm Galilee, the same one who was there walking on the water, he is showing us through these signs that give evidence as to who he is. He's showing us that he is the answer for each and every one of us. You think about John 14:6, when another occasion where Thomas was asking some or talking to Jesus here. We referenced John 20 earlier, but in John 14 we see Thomas on this occasion. He says in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that sets the stage for Jesus telling him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Jesus is the answer for us. And just like we talked about this morning, when you think about Thomas, well, Thomas was able to literally, physically see Jesus. So we might think, well, he had an unfair advantage compared to us because we weren't there physically with Jesus. But it's interesting here in this very context, Jesus is questioned by another disciple, Philip. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And you remember what Jesus told him. He says, Philip, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And he who has seen what is brought out to us through the pages of Scripture, the picture, if you will, that we see painted in Scripture, he who has seen this can see Jesus. We can't literally, physically see him in the way that Thomas did, but we can see him just as surely. Through the eye of faith, we can believe in the truth that we read about this one, Jesus. And that truth, of course, is recorded in the words of the Bible. As we move into the second verse of the song, "I believe in the words of the Bible," and particularly focusing once again on miracles of Jesus. This time, we move from miracles that involve his power over forces of nature. Now we are moving to miracles that involve his healing of diseases and sicknesses. And in particular, it's references made there to him making the poor blind man to see. There's different blind men who were healed by Jesus, but one who is said to be a beggar, said to be clearly someone who was poor, is in John the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 8, as we read here about a man who was a beggar, who was blind, who was healed by Jesus. And this entire chapter really focuses on this miracle and the follow-up from it. But I just want to highlight the first 8 verses here of John chapter 9. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made mud with the saliva, anointed the blind man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went away, washed, and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who saw that he was blind before said, 'Isn't this he who sat and begged?'" And so we see this poor blind man is literally able to see. Jesus demonstrates his power to give literal sight to those who are literally blind. And again, it's interesting, John uses the term signs throughout his record. There are 7 major signs that his book is organized around, and this is the 6th of the 7. But these signs really point to spiritual truths that we can really appreciate about Jesus. The same one who was able to give literal sight to the man in this chapter provides spiritual sight to those who are willing to have the eyes of their hearts open. Those who are willing to open their eyes, spiritually speaking, Jesus gives spiritual sight to. And he demonstrated his power to do this through the literal sight that he gave to this man who was born blind. The next phrase there in the second verse references the deaf ears being opened. "I believe that the deaf ears were opened." So not only did Jesus heal the blind and give sight, he healed the deaf and gave hearing. He healed the mute and allowed them to speak. And an example of both of those last two is seen in Mark, chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. In Mark 7, verses 31 through 37, we see here someone who is both deaf and mute being healed by Jesus. It says there, picking up at verse 31 of Mark 7, it says, "Again he departed from the borders of Tyre and Sidon and came to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. They begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude privately and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was released, and he spoke clearly. He commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, so much the more widely they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Thinking about this situation here, first of all, it's interesting. There's no pattern that we see in every instance of Jesus healing. We know he could heal however he wanted to, whatever way he wanted to. Sometimes he just spoke a word and someone was healed. On other occasions, he chose to lay his hands on others, and we see that here as we see that he puts his fingers in the ears of this man who was deaf and touched the tongue of this man who was mute. And one thing that perhaps was really being demonstrated by that physical action is to show this is the power behind this. This isn't just some random luck. This isn't a situation where someone has performed a great work from a medicinal perspective or something. This is the power of Jesus. This is one who truly is the Son of God. And you see that being reflected on again at the end of this passage in verse 37. "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." Reflecting on that question asked back in chapter 4, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He has power over the forces of nature. He has power over sicknesses and diseases. And this same one who has that power over physical sickness and physical disease has power to rescue us from spiritual sickness and spiritual disease, to spiritually heal us, just as he literally, physically healed men such as we just read about in these two accounts. And so when we consider then the difference that he is able to make in our lives, while we may not be in a situation where we were born blind or born deaf, and we're certainly not in a situation where Jesus is on earth performing miracles to physically heal in this way, he is able to make just as big of a difference in our lives as he did in the lives of these individuals. Think about how appreciative those who were literally healed by Jesus must have been. To be born blind and to be a beggar, but now to be, after all this time, able to see. To be both deaf and mute, and now to be able to have that impediment of speech removed and to be able to hear just fine. Think about how appreciative they would have been. But in reality, all of us are able to have that same healing from Jesus, that spiritual sight, that spiritual hearing. We're able to have this, that spiritual healing. We're able to have this from Jesus, and we should be just as appreciative of the spiritual healing that he allows us to have and the difference that he thus makes in us when we choose to come to him. And that's alluded to there at the end of the second verse when it says, "I believe he's made a difference in me." Even though we haven't literally, physically seen him and walked with him like the apostles did, we can see, just witnessing the difference, the impact for good that he has had on so many, we can see the realness of Jesus evidenced, and we can see the power that he has. Though it's not something that is miraculous that we're witnessing, it is something that is certainly just as impactful when we witness the difference that he makes in the lives of people today. And that difference that he is able to make in our lives is alluded to in Galatians 2:20, a passage that we often reference, and it was referenced again this morning. It's just so powerful to stop and reflect on these words of the Apostle Paul. When you think about the difference that Jesus made in him, he mentions there, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." How does that work? I'm crucified, and yet I live.
Well, the answer is it's not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's made that big of a difference in my life that it's as if my life that was governed by what do I want, that is being figuratively crucified. It's being put to death. It's a completely different life that I'm now living in the flesh. It's the life that is governed by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Just as surely as Jesus made a difference in the life of that poor blind man, just as surely as He made a difference in the life of that one who was deaf and mute, He's made a difference in us if we'll choose to receive Him and follow the instruction that He provides. And ultimately, those who choose this can look forward to the greatest promise that we have in Jesus, through Jesus, because of what we know to be true about Jesus, and that is the resurrection from the dead, the opportunity to live eternally with Him if we choose to follow Him. And that's really what the third verse drives at as we move into the third verse of the song, and it points to things that allude to Jesus' power to raise us from the dead. When it says, I believe that He spoke to dead Lazarus, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, but I first want to back up in John 11 and notice some things that Jesus says to Martha, Lazarus' sister, up in verses 23 to 26. In John chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, we see Jesus telling Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's not necessarily what Jesus had in mind, but it is true. But then Jesus tells her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will still live even if he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is what the resurrection of Lazarus is really pointing to. It was something that was a wonderful temporal blessing for the family of Lazarus to be able to receive him back. But what it was really pointing to is this truth, this I am statement of Jesus. One of the metaphorical I am statements in the book of John, one of the others is there in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus is really trying to get Martha and trying to get us to see through this miracle who He is. What is His identity? I am the resurrection and the life. And when we choose to accept Jesus, we're choosing a path that ultimately is persistent life. Even though we'll die physically, our spiritual life will continue. And ultimately, we'll be able to have eternal life through the power of Him who raised Lazarus from the dead, through the power of Him who Himself was raised never to die again. He gives us the assurance that we likewise will be raised to eternal life in heaven with Him if we are faithful. And then we see in the song alluded to the words of Jesus when He said, unbind and set free, and when He spoke to Lazarus. And that scene, if you skip down to verses 38 through 44 there of John chapter 11, as it mentions, first of all in verse 38, it says, Jesus therefore again groaning in Himself. This is a time where Jesus is just filled with emotion. Think about the emotion that He had and how much He cared for Lazarus and Mary and Martha as evidenced by this. But it says that He came to the tomb and it was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for He's been dead for 4 days. Seems like she is trying to protect perhaps the privacy or the memory of her brother and doesn't want something to happen that would put a dark cloud on that. And so she's giving Him this reminder. But then Jesus says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see God's glory? So they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You listen to me. I know that You always listen to me, but because of the multitude that stands around, I said this, that they may believe that You sent me. When He had said this, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. He who was dead came out, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Free him and let him go." Notice there Jesus stresses, as he gives this prayer of thanksgiving to the Father, he stresses, "I know that you always hear me." Jesus certainly didn't lack any faith or didn't need this to happen for him to believe and know and be assured of that. But he says, for the sake of those people who are here witnessing this, he wanted to make it clear to them who he was and by what power he was performing this miracle. And really, that's what these signs are all about. This is the seventh and final major sign of the book of John. And it's evident that this is all pointing to us learning through this who Jesus is. These signs are all giving us evidence of who he is. They're signs pointing to the truths about Jesus so that we can be fully convinced. Just as much as the apostles were, we can be fully convinced of the truth of who Jesus is. And ultimately, we can be fully convinced that just as he raised Lazarus from the dead, now Lazarus would face physical death again, but it was really foreshadowing the fact that he was going to be raised never to die again as the resurrection and the life. Jesus has been raised never to die again, and he's been raised ultimately all the way up into heaven as a first fruit of them that are asleep. We'll talk more about that phrase in just a moment. But that's alluded to in the next phrase in the third verse when it says, "I believe that he reigns up in heaven." In Acts, the first chapter, and in verse 9, we have one of the accounts of the ascension of Jesus there. And it mentions he'd been telling his apostles, he'd been promising the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would be fulfilled in chapter 2. But then it says in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And we know elsewhere that he ascended into heaven. That's where he went back to here at the time of his ascension. And so Jesus is now there reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. He ascended back into heaven as victorious king, reigning over his kingdom. Like we see pictured in Daniel 7, he is there reigning now as the victorious king, showing us the victory that he had over Satan, over sin, over death. The life that we are able to have in him being shown by the victory over death that is seen in his resurrection. But just as surely as he is now reigning up in heaven, he is going to come again. And that's alluded to there in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 1, when it says, "While they were looking steadfastly into the sky as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white clothing, who also said, 'You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him going into heaven.'" Notice the point is made. He's going to come back just like he ascended. Now, it's not that he's going to come back to this earth to live 33 more years here on earth. It's not that he's going to come back to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom. He's already built his kingdom. He's already reigning as king over his kingdom. But why is he coming again? He's coming again because just as he raised Lazarus, he's coming again to raise the faithful of all ages to eternal life in heaven with him. He's coming to raise us in a way that is really superior in a way to what Lazarus experienced, because Lazarus faced death again. But Jesus is coming to raise the faithful never to die again. He's become the first fruit as he was raised never to die again, and he was ultimately raised all the way up into heaven to be in the direct presence of the Father. And now there's a harvest coming as he's become the first fruit of them that are asleep. And that's really alluded to as we move into the chorus of the song. And we think about making this personal, what it means for us to believe Jesus, believe the truth about him. How does that impact us? It's really summarized in a nutshell in the chorus of the song. When it says, first of all, "I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he died on Mount Calvary." And so we have faith. We trust
the truth that we read about his death and what it means, as the place where he was crucified is referred to as Calvary in Luke's account, in Luke 23 and in verse 23. The other three use the term Golgotha, but whether we refer to it as Golgotha or Calvary, clearly we can see that Jesus was crucified with two criminals crucified alongside of him. The two of them being guilty of crimes that left them faced with this situation. Jesus, of course, being guilty of no wrongdoing, but facing this death for the sins of us. And we can have that belief, not only that Jesus was crucified on Mount Calvary, but all of the truths that the Scriptures teach us about what that means for us to consider what his crucifixion was all about. But then as we move into the next part of the chorus, what we find when we come to day three, though he died on Mount Calvary, we believe that the tomb was found empty. And that's seen if you skip down to chapter 24 of Luke and look at verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 24 of Luke, when it says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they, talking about Mary Magdalene and the other women who were with her, it says they came and some others came to the tomb bringing the spices which they'd prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They entered in and didn't find the Lord Jesus' body. The tomb was found empty. Verse 4, it happened while they were greatly perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling clothing. Becoming terrified, they bowed their faces down to the earth. They said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He isn't here but is risen. Remember what he told you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You remember those words of Jesus. He was trying to get Martha and trying to get us to see back there in John chapter 11. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will still live even if he dies. Jesus himself is the first fruit of that. Jesus was crucified. He died on Mount Calvary, and yet he lives. The tomb was found empty, and the angels asked this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? And what that ultimately points to for us is that he is the answer for us, as the end of the chorus alludes to. He's the answer for us in a number of ways, but particularly to this point, the fact that the tomb was found empty shows us that he's the answer for us, because as he was raised from the dead, never to die again, all the way ultimately up into heaven, likewise on that day when he comes again, we're going to be raised up together with him into heaven to be with him for eternity if we'll be faithful to him. This one who we have absolute assurance of the truth regarding, when we take his word into our hearts and we receive it the way that we should, we're left with absolute conviction that the power that he had to still storm Galilee, the power that he had to walk on the water, the power that he had to perform these miracles, that same power is evidence that he has the power to raise us from the dead to be with him for eternity. And that's really stressed in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. The last passage we'll read here this afternoon. When you recall, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus then lays his right hand on John. And he says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. He says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Told Martha, he who believes in me, though he dies, he'll still live. He says here, I was dead. They killed me. They put me to death. And yet I'm alive forevermore. And this one who we believe, his tomb was found empty. We believe the truth about him. We can rest assured he's got the power to raise us from the dead. He's the one with the keys of death and of Hades. And in this context, of course, he's talking about proper mentality to have in the face of great persecution. It wasn't the persecuting powers of this time that had the keys of death and of Hades. They might have been able to kill John's physical body, but they couldn't kill his soul. Jesus says, I've got the power to raise you from the dead. I've got the power to reunite your soul with your body and transform your body into that which is suitable for heaven. I've got the power to raise you to be with me for eternity. So fear not. Jesus is the answer for us. And that's something all of us can take to heart. And so as we think about the words of this song, again, it's amazing that really when we're singing and we're reading and studying about these miracles that are referenced in this song, it is both the substance of what we believe. Even though we weren't there physically, we still are firmly convinced and persuaded that these things happened. But it's also part of the evidence that gives us the strength to believe, to have this faith, this conviction. When we read these truths about Jesus, it gives us firm conviction that He truly is who He claims to be. And it shows us, it gives signs that point to the truth about who Jesus is and what He can do for us. And so if you're here this afternoon and you are not currently living in such a way to let Jesus be the answer for you, won't you choose to turn to Him? He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Please accept Jesus. Recognize that He is the answer. He can make the difference in your life. He can give you a kind of healing that's even greater than the blind man having his physical sight restored, the deaf man having his physical hearing restored. You can have, or to have that for the first time, really, you can have that spiritually speaking. You can have that spiritual sight, that spiritual healing that the great physician provides to those who choose to come to Him. If you believe with all of your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, as a repentant believer, you can confess your faith, be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins, and arise to walk in newness of life. And when you do so, Jesus will give you rest, and ultimately you can be headed down the path that leads to spending eternity in heaven with Him. If as a Christian you're not living as you should, but exhort you to repent of whatever sin is in your life, go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, but exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.